It's my pleasure also to welcome you here to the International Church of Bishkek this morning. We're delighted that you're with us. I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the little book of Jonah. And if you have one of the English church Bibles, it's page 654. I checked. It is in that cluster of small books towards the end of the Old Testament section of the Bible, this cluster of books that we call the Minor Prophets. And we are in study number 3 in a series of 4 studies on the book of Jonah. And essentially what we're doing is taking one chapter in each week. And so we now come in our journey to Jonah chapter 3. I want to just begin by making 2 observations, one which we've already made before as we have been looking and journeying through this little prophet in the Old Testament. What we've noticed is that although it's called Jonah, what we discover by reading it is essentially it's a story not so much about Jonah as it is about God. God is really the main character of this story of Jonah. And in particular, what the story of Jonah teaches us is something about what we have been calling the persistent and generous mercy of God. God shows his mercy to all kinds of different people as the story unfolds. And a couple of weeks ago, we were noticing and paying attention to the fact that this word mercy, which is used a couple of times in the book, particularly in chapter 4 and verse 2, which we'll see a little later in our service, it's really the key verse of the book. But this word mercy describes God, that God is full of mercy. And this word mercy is this Hebrew word, which is a very powerful Hebrew word in the Old Testament called chesed. And it's a very big word. It has many different kinds of definitions, but it's all around this idea of loving kindness and love, and sometimes it's called never failing love. But this is the characteristic of God which is on display in this story that is called Jonah. The second observation I'd like to make, which we haven't paid so much attention to, but that this is an incredibly skillfully written story. If you look at the structure of the story, it's remarkable in the way that it's put together. And I'd like us to consider it for a couple of minutes as a drama this morning. If we were writing it as a drama, we'd see it has 2 distinct sections, which we would call Act 1 and Act 2. And chapters 1 and 2 make up Act 1. Chapters 3 and 4 make up Act 2. And if you look at those 2 sections together, 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, they're almost mirror images of each other. The story unfolds in a different way, but they're very much equal and opposite sections of the story. Each of these acts has 2 scenes. And so chapter 1 essentially is Act 1, Scene 1. Chapter 2 that we looked at last week is Act 2, Scene 2. Today we come to the first scene of Act 2. Let's just remind ourselves of the story as we begin. First of all, in Act 1, Scene 1, what did we see? We saw what we've noticed in each one of the 4 scenes in the book, that God is showing his mercy to a different group of people. And in chapter 1, what we noticed is that as the story unfolds, it's really God's mercy is being displayed to the sailors. The sailors who are on board the ship. How did the story unfold? We remember at the very beginning of chapter 1, God calls Jonah and he says, Jonah, go to this city of Nineveh. Why should he go to the city of Nineveh? Because its wickedness has come up before me, God says. And I want you to go to that city and preach against it because of its wickedness. And Jonah is afraid. Or we actually don't know that for sure. The text doesn't really tell us why Jonah goes away. It just says Jonah ran away from the Lord. And so we can make some guesses as to why Jonah might have run away from the Lord. We know that the Jewish people of those days despised the Assyrians. And so they were despised people up there in Nineveh. They didn't deserve the mercy of God. Maybe that's what Jonah thought. Whatever reason, Jonah runs exactly the opposite way. Instead of going overland towards Nineveh, he boards a ship towards Tarshish. And God sends this great storm on the ship, as we remember. And the sailors, who are veteran sailors, are afraid for their lives. And they throw Jonah overboard. And in the midst of that whole story as it unfolds, what we find is that these sailors who did not know God before this began, at the end of chapter 1, they are offering worship to the God of creation. And God shows mercy to the sailors in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we find God shows mercy to Jonah. You remember that at the end of chapter 1, Jonah is in deep trouble, we might say. He is drowning. He is in the sea, and his life is surely to be snuffed out by drowning. But God saves him in this incredible way of sending this great fish who swallows him up. And what we find in the story of chapter 2 is that God shows his mercy to his disobedient servant. Yeah, Jonah was a servant of God who was running away from God. God caught him, brought him back, and showed him his mercy. And so last week we looked at God's incredible mercy to Jonah. The end of chapter 2, the end of scene 2 of act 1, we saw this great fish comes up towards the beach. And in very graphic terms, chapter 2 tells us that the fish vomited him out onto the dry land. And so here we meet Jonah again. Here we meet Jonah again. And really, as we come to Act 2, Scene 1, at the beginning of Chapter 3, what we find is the beginning of Chapter 3 looks an awful lot like the beginning of Chapter 1. Because what happens? God comes to Jonah a second time, it tells us, and says the same thing. Go to the city of Nineveh. And so I'd like us to read this chapter this morning. But before we read it, what I would like to do is to pay attention to one verse in Chapter 2, which we read last week, which I believe helps us to form a framework for our understanding chapter 3. Please look carefully with me at Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, this is Jonah's prayer. This is a part of Jonah's prayer in the belly of the whale. And it's a very fascinating observation that Jonah has from the belly of the whale. And listen to this next verse. This is Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8. And I want to read it in two different translations here. It says this: those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you have the older NIV version, that's how this verse reads. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. If you have the newer NIV translation of the Bible, it says this: those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. And what I want to pay attention to is, what is this word grace? What is this word God's love? It is, in fact, this word that we've been seeing as the main attribute of God. It is this word chesed. It is the mercy of God. Jonah is observing in his prayer. And he is saying, those who turn away, those who cling to worthless idols, they forfeit the grace. They forfeit the mercy of God. They turn away from the mercy of God. My friends, this comes to us as a very strong warning. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from this persistent and generous mercy of God. The story of Jonah is a story of God's persistent and generous mercy. The story of the whole Bible is a story of God's persistent and generous mercy. However, what we note carefully from this verse is that God's mercy is forced on no one. God's mercy is forced upon no one. It is up to us to respond. It is up to us to receive this mercy from God. God does not force his mercy upon us. Those who choose to cling to worthless idols forfeit. They turn away from God's mercy. This is a very serious verse for us to pay attention to. Fortunately, as we read through the story of chapter 3, what we find is an example of a city who does not cling to their worthless idols, but they do repent, they do turn and receive the mercy of God. And so we can take joy in this story this morning. Please join me as we read together Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'm going to begin by just making a few observations from the text as we've read it. The first observation I'd like to make is that God is, in fact, still the main character of the story. Chapter 3 opens in verse 1 with God. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah. Chapter 3 finishes with verse 10, where it says, when God saw what they did, how they had repented, then he relented. And withheld his judgment. He showed mercy. It is God who is the initiator of this whole story. And it is God who is the one who fulfills and who offers his mercy to those who repent. So God is still the main character of the story. The second observation I want to make, the Ninevites believed God. I want to read this in two different ways. I want to say, first of all, the Ninevites believed God. It's interesting to notice the language here. It doesn't say that they believed Jonah. Jonah was the messenger. But the text tells us they believed God. Here, I believe, it's not jumping too far to give a little bit of credit to Jonah here. Jonah gets a pretty bad reputation out of this story, really. He's the one who runs away. He's the one who's angry at the end of the story. I think what we see here in the way that the Ninevites respond is that Jonah was actually a faithful messenger of God. And the people understood from his words that it was God who was going to bring the judgment against them. And Jonah faithfully carried that message to them. The only words recorded in the text is one simple line where he says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. We can imagine he probably used more words than that in real life to actually convey the message of judgment that was coming. The Ninevites believed in God, who is the creator of heaven and earth. But I also want us to notice that the Ninevites believed God. This word believe is very important. The word believe, in fact, is a very important word in the context of the whole story of Scripture. Because this is how we receive God's mercy. It is by this act of believing. The Ninevites believed God. It's a simple word in one way, but what does it entail? It's this idea of trust. It's this idea of if God says it, then trusting that he's actually going to do it. And if there is real belief, as we see in the story as it unfolds here in chapter 3, if there is real belief, then there will be action to follow it. So there is belief in God that leads to action. And that action is turning, which we'll see in just a moment. The third thing I want to notice here is that the king's response is both comprehensive and urgent. The king's response is quite striking, really, when we think about it. We see, first of all, that he rises from his throne. The text tells us that the people, first of all, were the ones who responded with sackcloth and mourning as they were repenting. But then it says the king himself, when he heard what was going on, he too put on this sackcloth and ashes. Sackcloth and ashes were worn as a sign of repentance for sin. And dust is usually a symbol of poverty and lowliness, humility. The king himself takes this action. But then he makes this decree to the people. And this is perhaps the most surprising and perhaps even amusing part of the story. Because what does he say? This fast, he says, this fast includes eating and drinking. But it's not just to the people, it's also to the animals. It's kind of funny to try to imagine how that would all work out. Why in the world is he making a decree that even animals should be included in this fast? How in the world do you stop your cow from eating? I'm not quite sure. We can really only guess because we're not told why this king included animals in this decree. But here's one thought. It seems to me that the people certainly of that day, and many people in our world today, make their living from livestock. Livestock is their livelihood. It is their life. It is the way in which commerce happens. And it seems to me that what the king was calling for was a complete fast, a complete stopping of all of life, because this is too important to miss. This message is too important not to pay attention to it. So don't go on with your life as you normally do. Don't even feed your animals. Don't even do anything. Stop completely and pay attention to what God is saying to us. I believe that that is the intent of the comprehensive and urgent nature of this decree from the king. Look at what he says, these urgent instructions. Let everyone call urgently upon God. The king took this message seriously. He said, let everyone call urgently upon God. And then he says, let everyone give up their evil ways and their violence. The king had a sense of what it meant to believe in this God. Because what it means to believe in God is to turn from evil and receive mercy. One cannot truly believe in God and just keep living as though nothing has changed. One cannot believe in God and cling to those worthless idols that Jonah talked about in his prayer. Because believing in God involves turning from evil and turning towards the mercy of God. And so it's an urgent call from the king. Repent. Turn from your wickedness. Turn from your sin and believe in God. Maybe, the king says, maybe God will hear our prayer. Well, in fact, what happens? God does hear their prayer. And so we find in verse 10, God hears, God relents. God does not send destruction. God shows mercy. You recall we described mercy as being withholding that which was deserving, right? So when people deserve judgment, mercy is God withholding that judgment. That's exactly what God does. This is, in fact, what God loves to do. This is, in fact, what Jonah will say in chapter 4 and verse 2 in accusing sort of a way. He will say, I knew that you were this kind of God, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, abounding in mercy, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. This is the God who sends Jonah to Nineveh. So how do we respond to such a story? We noticed when we were talking about this story a couple of weeks ago, that when we look at the story of Jonah, at the way it unfolds, it really can be seen as a microcosm of the whole story of Scripture. The story of Jonah tells us that Nineveh is under the sentence of judgment because of its wickedness. The story of the Bible tells us that this world in which we live is under the sentence of judgment because of its wickedness. It's the same story. And this is news, my friends, that affects every one of us. We live in a world that is broken. We know that we live in a world that is broken. What we sometimes forget is that we live in a world that is under the sentence of judgment from God. God will bring the final judgment against sin to this world, and it will be a judgment of fire. And so this brings back to mind the warning from Jonah chapter 2 and verse 8, where Jonah reminds us, as he reminds himself, as he's turning back towards God, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. My friends, this is a very serious verse. God is offering his mercy to everyone in this world today. But it requires a response. It requires us to respond, to receive his mercy. And so I want to ask you a very pointed question today. Have you responded to receive this mercy from God? In the story of the Bible, the only way we receive this mercy from God is through the story of Jesus. Because Jesus came to offer his life in order that we might have life. It's easy to lose perspective in the life that we live on the reality of coming judgment. The reality of judgment coming upon this earth is something we don't like to talk about too much. In fact, I would like to be honest with you at this point and say I'm feeling a little like Jonah. I'd kind of like to run away and not talk about the judgment that God will bring on this earth. But I believe it's this message of Scripture that we cannot avoid. We must pay attention to it. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I believe Peter helps us to get this in perspective. 2 Peter chapter 3 is almost at the very end of the Bible. Just before the last few books of the Bible, Peter writes two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. This is the second letter from Peter in chapter 3. It's become, over the years, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. If you were here when we did our story through the book of Acts last year, you know that we got to know the character of Peter a little bit. I'd like to remind us just a little bit about Peter before we read what he writes here. Peter was a man who was very much like us. Peter was a man who sometimes messed up. Peter was a man who spoke when he shouldn't have spoken. Peter was a man who betrayed Jesus at the crucial moment of Jesus' crucifixion, his arrest. Peter was a man who was broken in many ways, just like you and I are broken people. However, God did a marvelous work of restoration in the life of Peter. And as we came into the book of Acts, we saw how God restored him and brought him to a significant place of ministry, a significant place of influence among the fledgling and growing church of God on this earth. And Peter became a key leader in the beginning stages of the growth of the church in Jerusalem and beyond. As Peter writes these words that we're going to read, Peter's now old. He's been in this ministry for many years. He's in prison because of his faith. He's been through many things, much opposition because of being a follower of Jesus, but he has been a true and faithful witness through those difficult times. But what he's heard as he's sitting in prison, what he's hearing is that there's false teachers going around and they're distorting the truth of the Word of God. They're distorting the truth of what Jesus came to say, that they're distorting the truth of the message of Jesus. And Peter wants to correct some of this teaching. And so some of his words in 2 Peter are quite strong. And in particular, he wants us to pay attention to the fact that there is a coming judgment. And we must not forget that. So let's pick up 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Peter writes these words. There's an urgency in his tone. He says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commands given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming that he promised?' Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." I want to stop there and say, isn't that kind of the story of our day? Peter writes, he says, in the last days, scoffers are going to come and they're going to say, "What do you mean Jesus is coming back? What do you mean Jesus? How long has it been since Jesus said he was going to come back? He's still not here. This must not happen." So now we're 2,000 years on, and guess what? People are still saying, "What do you mean Jesus is coming back? Everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." And sometimes we can fall into that mindset too. Verse 5, "But they deliberately forget that long ago God's word formed, that by God's word the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." What had happened is that these scoffers had forgotten to pay attention to the story of creation. The beautiful story of creation. We looked at it a few weeks ago in our Sunday night service. This immense universe in which our earth is a tiny, tiny little ball, and we are tiny, tiny little creatures on this tiny little ball in the vast universe. The creator of all of this created everything perfectly, in balance, in order, incredibly delicate, and yet massive. And so they forget this story of creation. But they also forget the story of the fall, the story of how sin entered into the world and all of these relationships were broken. And even early on in Genesis chapter 6, God came and brought judgment on the world because of the sin that had entered in. "By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." So God spoke and he brought judgment against sin. Now look at verse 7. "By that same word that brought creation into being, that same word that brought the destruction of Genesis 6, Peter says this, "By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." This is the message of Scripture. This is the hard reality. Let me read it again. "By that same word, the present heavens on earth on which we live are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." We imagine Jonah going to Nineveh and saying, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. In some ways, this verse is the bigger picture of that same message. The story of Scripture is that God will one day deal with sin in a final way. He is coming back. There is a day of judgment coming. This is the reality of the world in which we live. But the good thing is, Peter doesn't stop there. Let's read verse 8 and 9. It says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead," why isn't he coming back? Why hasn't he come back already? "Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is why the judgment has not yet come on the world. The message of the Bible is this: the judgment is coming on this world in which we live. But the best news in the whole wide world is that that judgment has not yet come. Why? Because God is patient with us. God is offering to us his persistent and his generous mercy. He is urging us to respond because in his heart, he desires that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so how do we respond to this? I want to suggest a couple of responses. We first of all ensure that we have received his mercy today. And if you're here and you don't know for sure about the story of Jesus, you don't know why he came into this world, you don't know why he's coming back, let me urge you to pay attention to the story today. Let me invite you to respond to him. Let me invite you to, as the people of Nineveh did, let me invite you to believe in Jesus. He is the one who came to offer us the mercy of God, to offer us life instead of death. And so my urgent prayer for you today is, if you're not sure about this story, that you will respond. You will not leave this morning even without asking more questions, without finding out about who this Jesus really is. It is God's desire that all of us should come to repentance, that none of us should perish. It requires this, if it is true belief, it will in fact require turning away from that which we hold on to as idols in our lives. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in our lives. And so believing involves repentance, turning away from sin and turning towards God. A second point, which I'd like to put in here as perhaps point 1C or something like that, because I thought of it after I did my PowerPoint. As you read through the story of Scripture and you read places like Peter and other places that anticipate the coming of Jesus to this earth, one of the things we notice strongly, if you compare those passages together, one of the things you realize that Peter and the other writers are motivated by is this idea that Jesus is coming back, therefore we should pay attention to how we live. And so when Peter says that Jesus is coming back, in one place Peter says, therefore how important it is that we pay attention to the lives that we live on this earth. Because even those of us who have received the mercy of God, we can be distracted in this world. We can be distracted by many things in this world. And so this news of coming judgment ought to do what for us? It ought to stimulate us to holiness. It ought to stimulate us to turning away from those things that we get caught up in this world, the temptations that drag us away from what it means to follow Jesus in this world. And so we respond by repentance, turning from those things, together as a body of Christ, seeking for holiness to be lived out in our relationships and in our habits and in our lives. But then thirdly, I would want to suggest also that we need to take another response from this story. God sent Jonah with a particular message. God has called all of us as his people in this world to be messengers. We are called to be messengers. We are called to go and make disciples, Jesus said. And so we, like Jonah, have a choice. We can choose to run away from the Lord. We can choose to hide away with our own little personal faith. But this is not the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is that God calls us, every one of us, as followers of Jesus, to be his messengers in this world. And a part of the message includes this hard reality. The message that the world we live in is under the sentence of judgment. God will bring justice one day. But meanwhile, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. And so we take this message upon us, and we seek to go out into this week. We live our lives being friends with the people whom we come in contact with, but realizing that perhaps they need to hear the story of Jesus, looking for opportunities, looking for ways to love them with the love of Jesus. It's an urgent message. We must pay attention to it. Let us pray.